that sound good?
I think it's on. Does that look like it's on?
Yep. Okay. All right. Well, we're picking up back in the middle of chapter 7. And as a quick review, since we've had like a month off, quick review of what in the world is going on here. We recall that the Apostle Paul, who was the founder of the Corinthian church, had heard about the difficulties that the church was going through. So he wrote them in a rather intense and pointed letter to the believers there. And you probably remember Marcia Petty's talk from last month as she bravely led us through Paul's principles in marriage. And I recall words like burning with passion and not withholding from your husband, which probably made some of us inwardly blush. But Marcia's section left off as Paul addressed new believers. And just as a clarification, when I say believers, I mean someone that has accepted Jesus Christ as the way for salvation to God. So Paul was addressing these new believers that were now married to unbelieving spouses, and he addresses their requests to be relinquished from their marriages because they believed that their unbelieving spouse somehow made them unclean. And Paul charged them quite differently. He said that instead of them being made unclean from the outside spousal relationship, the believing spouse actually sanctifies their unbelieving partners and children. So now in this section, starting at verse 17, under the theme of call, which you'll see a lot here written in the chapter, Paul looks to put their spirituality or their boasting in their own wisdom yet again into a very different perspective. In verse 17, he says that each person should lead the life that the Lord has assigned to him or her and to which God has called him or her. In verse 20, he reiterates it again as each one should remain in the condition in which he or she was called. And again in 24, he says, "So brothers and sisters, in whatever condition each was called, there let him or her remain with God." Now, with using the term calling, Paul is referring to their conversion, or to their calling by God to be in fellowship with his Son, or in Christ. And this call came to each person in their own specific social setting. So married, divorced, virgin, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, freedman, and a few of those we'll talk about in a minute. So Paul means that by God calling a person within a given situation, that situation itself is taken up in the call and is therefore sanctified to the believer. By saving a person in that setting, Christ then assigns the setting to him or her as his or her place of living out life in Christ. So if the Corinthian believers were called into Christ, they were to see their present circumstances as what God had assigned to them, not random, unfortunate old layers of skin to just shed off as a new person emerges in Christ. No, the imperative here is that they should lead the life, or you'll see each person, he says, let each person walk in these assignments. So Paul is pointing them to recognize their circumstances as the God-ordained places in which they were to live out their lives in Christ. Paul's intent is not to lay down rules or absolutes that no one can make any changes. You'll see in verse 24, he does give slaves the charge that if they are able to gain their freedom, they can gain their freedom if they have the opportunity. But he is attempting to help the Corinthians see that their social status is ultimately irrelevant. They can live out their Christian lives in many various situations, and their spirituality is not connected to their status, for better or worse. The call to Christ sets them free to live out their new life where they are. He is not against change, but he's against change in the name of Christianity when you attempt to try and give more significance to your situation or to one's situation. So God's call, which comes to all of us where we are as a gracious gift, totally eliminates social setting as having any kind of religious significance. Now, starting in verse 18, Paul sort of pulls back a little from the church's specific questions about the marriage relationships, and he kind of widens the scope to turn some tables on two other social issues of their day, which were circumcision and slavery. Now, circumcision was the biggest religious barrier, and slavery was the largest social barrier. And I can't get into too much depth about those issues at hand, but I just want to focus on Paul's overall assertion that the salvation of God in Jesus has rendered these two issues null and void. In verse 19, he says, "For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision." And about slavery, he boldly said, "Were you a slave when called? Don't be concerned about it." Now we kind of have to take off our cultural glasses to understand how radical these assertions would have been for this unsettled little community. The Gentile believers would have easily have understood his instructions about circumcision. And I imagine they were probably rather relieved about his instructions. But their fellow Jewish believers, they probably would have been deeply troubled. Because for them, not only did circumcision count, but it counted for everything. It was a sign of the covenant, and therefore it was their special understanding with God. But Paul had seen the implications of this circumcision issue for the gospel. Allowing circumcision to continue as an avenue with connection with God also allowed for Jesus' work on the cross to be negated. And don't our human hearts so quickly give preference to the work and the things that we can do and create ourselves? So Paul wanted to lay low any human work or any human sign that was outside of grace being the way to God through Christ. He wanted them to apply this principle to their desires to be unmarried or to be celibate. And now all of these things belonged in the category of irrelevant. Marriage is nothing, celibacy is nothing, circumcision is nothing. Galatians 5:2, Paul says, "I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, Christ will be of no advantage to you." I was thinking about what this would have been like for our brothers and sisters of old to hear for the first time, and it must have been pretty humbling and freeing all at the same time. Just before I leave this point, though, I want to just touch on the fact that Paul does clarify for them that this new circumcision counts for nothing doesn't just give them a get-out-of-jail-free card, meaning that the obedience of God counts for nothing. No. Verse 19, he says that keeping God's commands is what counts. So a proper response to grace and the Spirit's work in our lives is obedience. And I liked how one commentator said it. He said, "For us to keep God's commands means an obedience to the will of God as disclosed in Jesus. It's an obedience that is far more radical than the observance of any moral or ceremonial code could ever be." So it's an obedience that is more radical than observing codes and laws. And I don't have time to go into, I would love to expound on the whole obedience thing, but I have to move on. The next illustration Paul talks about is he addresses those that were called to Christ as slaves. Now, for a slave or a bondservant, there really wasn't a choice in their circumstance or their status. And the Roman institution of slavery is a little different than how we might have it in our minds. But slaves were actually generally allowed to work for money, and they were able to buy their own freedom if they could save enough. So a freed slave became known as a freedman, which you'll see in the passage. So as Paul is speaking to slaves, it's different than when he was talking to the marrieds or the circumcised, because he's, rather than just saying, remain a slave, remain as you are, he says, don't be concerned about it. Don't let it trouble you. Now, I'm not a Christian counselor, but this doesn't really sound like a real empathetic response to someone who solely works for the benefit of someone else. So is this just a platitude of some kind to just say, no, don't worry about it? No, of course not. It's actually, I think, a pretty powerful illustration, because all along, Paul's point hasn't been just a simple, the whole point has not just been, just stay where you are. But in this case, and along with all the other cases, his point is, don't let your social status be a concern to you. Being called to Christ eclipses all conditions and then transforms our conditions into situations where we can live out our Christian callings. So for us, I'll just say my personal response to this passage prior to studying this, probably up to this point would have sort of been, well, this is kind of weird. I kind of always just read through this. Oh, that's nice. It's fine. I didn't really ever grasp or think too much about it. And I probably would have thought, oh, I don't really want to change my situation. So no worries on remaining where I am. You know, I'm not a slave. I'm a happy, saved Gentile. You know, when I was called, personally, I was already going to a Bible-believing church. I was already dating a Christian man. I had already achieved some of the marks of the Christian faith, like confirmation and taking communion. I had a leather-bound Bible already. I already knew the Apostles' Creed. I had already been singing along with Michael W. Smith and Amy Grant too many times to count. I really was already on a well-worn Christian track when God called me to himself. And so I'm asking the question, what does faithfulness to Jesus look like when my circumstances are pretty good? I parallel myself with a young Yemenese woman named Nadine. Nadine was married 1 month after her period began when she was 12. She and her older sister were part of a deal between her parents and another family in her village that had two unmarried sons. And before she got married to a man over twice her age, her mother told her that her married responsibilities were caring for animals, sweeping out the hut, and sexually submitting to her husband. Nadine no longer goes to school, and she's next in the long line of illiterate women in her family. At some point along the way, Nadine met a Christian woman that had secretly converted 6 years before. The woman meets with Nadine secretly and tells her stories from the Gospel of Matthew. That very night, Nadine has a dream about the God-man Jesus telling her that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And before the week is out, Nadine gives her life to Christ. Now, Nadine has no church body behind her, other than a sprinkling of secret believers that do meet for prayer meetings once a month. But she's too afraid for her life to go. So Nadine asks the question, what does faithfulness to Jesus look like when she's not even free to speak his name? What about some of you? You may not be content or feel that your setting has been transformed into something that you feel that you can live with. I don't mean to trivialize the seriousness of the issues I've brought up, and actually bring it up because women who live in circumstances like Nadine, and maybe some of your stories that I've heard over the years, make me wrestle with my faith hardcore and what it means. I'm pretty passionate, if you know me, about exploring how Jesus really does reach into our lives right where we are and sometimes makes slow but real transformation happen. So with that being said, I believe that Paul is leveling the playing field for us here in verses 22 to 24. He comes to my Amy Grant singing rescue, and he comes to Nadine's fairly bleak futures rescue. Because he says that someone who was a slave or like a slave, when called, becomes God's freed woman. When she is called in the Lord, she has been given a status with the Lord himself that removes her from being someone else's slave, even though that earthly relationship still exists. A slave that comes to Christ is like God's freed man or freed woman. He establishes that as he paid the debt with his son's blood. As 23 again says, we are bought with a price. Then Paul speaks to the free person who is called and becomes Christ's slave. We can apply the same principle that Paul was teaching to this, that were you free when you were called? Don't let it be of importance to you. Because our calling as free women has eliminated the option of belonging to ourselves any longer. Sorry. We belong to Christ. We are bought with a price. So, the slave is free. The free person is a slave because both have been bought by Christ through the blood of the cross, his blood on the cross. So it's sort of that full circle moment, ladies. The slave is still socially a slave, but in Jesus, she is both free and a slave. She's purchased by Jesus to be set free by him, and at the same time, she comes under his rightful ownership. Then the free woman is still socially free, but in Jesus, she is also both a slave and free. She is purchased by Jesus so as to belong to him, and at the same time, she experiences the freedom that only he can give. Now, where our lives takes us from this reality in each of our circumstances, and this is where this kind of thing drives me crazy because I want to just get into it and play out 100 different situations. But where this reality takes us of being set free by Jesus and being under his ownership, it's different for each person. And it's left to the Spirit's work when we abide in him. Paul is reminding this church and us and our fellow believers around the world to come back to our basic identities when things get out of whack. When we start to judge ourselves for not achieving more, when we start to judge others for not being spiritual enough, when we feel too good for the house we live in, or when we feel disappointed with our husband's career, whatever the case. For Nadine, it might mean fleeing her country in search of religious freedom. Or it might mean quietly living in an oppressive circumstance as God works within her heart all of her days. The final charge in this section is don't become slaves of men. And he doesn't mean this literally, don't become a slave. Paul is getting back to the Corinthians' tendencies that we've been seeing all through the book so far. He's getting back to their tendencies to rely on human wisdom, getting swept into that tide of religiosity that is not founded on the gospel. So we are also charged here to embrace our foundational identities as both slaves and freed women for Christ. The next section, which is, I promise, shorter, Paul is answering a question concerning virgins or the unmarrieds. Again, we don't have the letter that they wrote to him, but we can see that they asked him about the virgins and the unmarrieds here in the next section. Paul gives his own judgment here, and he says he gives it as one who has received the Lord's mercy, and he has been entrusted to carry out God's work. Now, he says that the unmarrieds or the virgins like in our previous section. He says that they're better off to remain as they are, given the present distress. Now, the present distress, he mentions, is important for context. But unfortunately, none of the commentators really know for sure what that is. Some would speculate it could be growing persecution against the Jews. Some speculate it's famine or drought. It could be Paul's awareness that they were living in shortened days due to Christ's future return. So whatever the case, Paul is, once again, he's giving those Corinthians new lenses to look at the world with. They're no longer living unto themselves. They're no longer building their own lives to please themselves. They're no longer trying to be as spiritual as possible for their own good. No, now they are living with new identities as slaves and freed people in Christ. Paul quickly follows up with assurances that having a husband or a wife is no sin. Deciding to be married is no sin. And deciding to not look for a spouse is no sin. But Paul's tenderness really comes out here, I think, as he tries to spare the unmarried from worldly anxieties and cares that come from marriage and family. He's not saying that marriage itself is the trouble, but marriage implies, marriage implies responsibility. And when circumstances are distressing, the responsibility of marriage will carry with it more burdens and troubles. Now, early on in my marriage, I would have skipped over this part because it wouldn't have spoken to me, probably, unwisely. Now, you know, 3 children later and about 17 years of history between my husband and I, I've pretty much found myself consumed with the affairs of my family and worldly troubles. I am the married woman that Paul talks about in verse 34, when I'm honest, you know. I'm living it. So, singles, I celebrate with you the freedom of worldly cares that Paul declares here. I celebrate with you that your gifts can be more easily given to the Lord. The Christian church in America, in my opinion, probably does a pretty lousy job of celebrating our single sisters as ones that have freedoms that Paul mentions here. Usually we may view our single sisters as women that have just not found their helpmates, or women who have not, that may not experience the blessings of motherhood. Or maybe it's just a pity that they don't have the romantic love that Francine Rivers writes about. It's true. But here, thankfully, Paul exhorts the Corinthians and us to see our single sisters as members of the body that can be free to be anxious about the things of the Lord and about how to be holy in body and spirit. Singles, your holiness is not an ethical achievement, nor are you any more righteous than a wife. But your consecration to the Lord is unmodified by the concerns of family responsibilities. This, of course, is a huge topic, singleness, which I can't go into depth about. So to my single sisters here, please forgive me for the things I have to leave unsaid about your calling, possibly to the single life. But as a fellow Christian, I take seriously what Paul says here as a charge, that we are not to put restraints on each other regarding our marital statuses. If someone in our lives is, as Marcia talked about last month, if they are passionately in love with someone that is free to marry, let them do so. It is not a sin. If someone in your life is single and living a life beholden to Christ, believe that that person will do well and that they are not in sin or forgotten about, passed over, or not a good enough for a partner. My job is not to help my single sisters find a good Christian guy to date. No, much greater than that is what Paul says in verse 35. I am to help my single sisters in Christ to further secure their undivided devotion to the Lord. And my single sisters are to help me as a married woman to further secure my devotion to the Lord. I'm sure I'm not alone, especially in this room, when I say that I want to be characterized by undivided devotion to the Lord. I don't want to be characterized as that, which I am, frantic mother that has nothing for dinner and often no energy in the bedroom. And I doubt that our single sisters want to be characterized as insecure or desperate or unable to land a spouse. What if we were all free from judgments about each other's callings? What if we were free from the roaming eyes of others and from our own eyes that are constantly shifting around, comparing ourselves to others, looking at other people's marriages, wondering what the life of freedom as a single would look like, or wishing for that soulmate that's never come along? I think that if we were free from these things, we would live like Paul talks about in verses 29 to 31, that the appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none, that those who mourn as if they were not mourning, and those who rejoice as if they were not rejoicing, and those who buy as if they had no goods, and those who deal with the world as if they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. The way that Paul uses the present form of this world, it denotes in the Greek that he means that it's just the outside shape of something that we can see. And there's the idea that it's changeable or even fickle. So if this world is just the outside shape of something much greater that we as Christ's slaves and freed women actually really belong to, then it would really change and instruct how we live in this fickle, changeable world now. We would not be engrossed, as Paul says here. We would not be engrossed in our losses. We wouldn't be engrossed in our happinesses or in our preoccupations with finding a mate or getting out of a bad marriage. We would not be engrossed as consumers or with focusing on building our happy little kingdoms here. One commentator says that it's folly for believers to act as though this world system and its value were permanent. So just in quick closing, this again brings us back to our true reality and our true identities, that we are women both enslaved to Christ, and we belong to him alone, and also we're freed women that have been bought with a price that only he could pay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and for the mercy that we receive through your word. We thank you that that we haven't been left to fend for ourselves without a roadmap how to live out our Christian lives here. Lord, we want to be wholeheartedly devoted to you where we are. We ask that you loosen our grips on the things in the world that distress us. We ask that you deepen our knowledge and broaden our experience as your daughters. I ask that you would move mightily within this church body, that we here would be marked as loved, freed women, that evidence of our identities would shine brightly to everyone that we come in contact with, and that all the glory would be yours alone, Lord. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.